great to see everybody. Thank you for coming out. I know we have a limited time. Somebody unwisely scheduled a church service after this. So we're going to jump right in. It's a privilege to open up this series. When I heard you guys were doing this and they invited me to come and I heard what you were going to try to accomplish, I thought, I hope I'm able to be helpful. But it's great to see everybody out. What I'm going to be doing is talking broadly about the issue of mental illness or mental disorder, of which depression is a significant factor. So I'm not going to, I think the rest of your classes will be focused on depression in particular. It's just a bit broader than that. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 116, if you have one. We're gonna read this and then kind of wade in. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my plea for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst. O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Heavenly Father, we just ask you by your Spirit to bless our time. Teach us, Father, from your word. Help us to understand what you intend to accomplish today in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to start with a testimony. We're focusing a little bit on depression here. The experience of Bruce Springsteen. I'm a massive Bruce Springsteen fan, and so half of you right now will pick up your phone and Google and try to figure, who is Bruce Springsteen? I get that. That's okay. But I've been a Boss fan. I went to my first Springsteen concert in 1975, which dates me. And I went to my most recent one about 30 years later. So I'm not a Mark Donovan-level Bruce Springsteen fan, but I am a Springsteen fan. He wrote an autobiography, Born to Run. And in that autobiography, he describes his own struggle with depression. One of the most successful pop artists in history. A man known on stage for exuberance. Songs, for the most part, very upbeat. But he's had a lifelong battle with depression, and this is how he describes it. And this is important because if you look at clinical descriptions of depression, they rarely ever seem real in someone's real experience. They're clinical. They're not descriptive of the actual experience. And I thought Springsteen does get it. He writes in his autobiography, It's dark and getting darker. My well of emotion is no longer being channeled and safely pipelined to the surface. There's been an event, and my depression is spewing like an oil spill all over the beautiful turquoise green gulf of my carefully planned and controlled existence. Its black sludge is threatening to smother every last living part of me. This thing I have studied and fought against for the better part of 65 years, it comes in darkness or in broad daylight, each time wearing a subtly different mask, so subtle that someone like myself have fought it and named it multiple times. We welcome it like an old friend. I had an attack of what was called an agitated depression. During this period, I was so profoundly uncomfortable in my own skin that I just wanted out. It feels dangerous and brings plenty of unwanted thoughts. I was uncomfortable doing anything, standing, walking, sitting down. Everything brought waves of an agitated anxiety that I'd spend every waking hour, every waking minute trying to dispel. Demise, foreboding, were all that awaited, and sleep was the only respite. During waking hours, I'd spend the day trying to find a position I would feel all right in for the next few minutes. I was not hyper. In fact, I was too depressed to concentrate on anything of substance. I paced the room looking for the 12 square inches of carpet where I might find release. If I could get myself out to work out, that might produce a short relief, but really all I wanted was the bed. The bed, and unconsciousness. I spent good portions of the day with my covers up to my nose, waiting for it to stop. Reading, even watching television, felt beyond my ability. All my favorite things, listening to music, watching some film noir, caused such an unbearable anxiety in me because they were undoable. Once I was cut off from my favorite things, the things that tell me who I am, I felt myself dangerously slipping away. I became a stranger in a borrowed and disagreeable body and mind. Is that familiar to you? Is that familiar to someone you know? Does it bring any comfort to know that someone who has it all can still have depression? Or does it just seem hopeless? I want to give you a picture of where we're going with this session. First, we're going to dig a bit into Psalm 116 as a psalm that speaks to profound suffering, including, I believe, the suffering of mental illness, depression, disorder. Then we're going to take the middle part of the lecture and talk about the realities of mental illness, and this will feel like a lecture in the middle of my message. And then we're going to return to Psalm 116 and draw out some gospel hope for finding deliverance and rest in all suffering, particularly the suffering of mental illness. Now, Psalm 116 speaks of deep anguish. But this particular kind of anguish, a kind of anguish that isn't spoken of that often in the Psalms. We don't know what the suffering is in particular. We don't know what the psalmist has experienced, but we can determine from the text what it probably isn't. One prevalent kind of anguish in the Psalms is the anguish of guilt before a holy God, where the psalmist confesses his sin, laments his failure, and cries out for forgiveness. The suffering in this psalm isn't the anguish of sin against God. There's no confession, there's no lament, there's no repentance. Another common form of suffering in the Psalms is suffering of injustice and oppression from enemies. In those psalms, the writer describes in detail the trials he's in and the injustice he's enduring. The cry is for vindication, for things to be made right. Psalm 116 isn't an anguish of oppression from enemies. There is no cry for vindication as in other psalms. What we do know is that the anguish in Psalm 116 is intensely personal. It's deep personal pain. How deep is it? To the psalmist, it's as deep as death. Three times the psalmist describes his experience in terms of death. You see there in verse 3, he says, "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me." In verse 8, you see, "For you have delivered my soul from death." In verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, it'd be tempting to say that the psalmist is talking about a near-death experience. But there are clues in this psalm that let us know that maybe there's something else going on. The death referred as referenced in this psalm is most likely a metaphor for deep and seemingly endless and pointless suffering. It's a profound inward pain of body and soul, a prolonged experience of distress, anguish. New American Standard says sorrow, a life of tears and stumbling in verse 8. Cut off from the benefits of human relationship, verse 11. It's a life in internal, external, and relational despair. A life seemingly outside the shalom of God. Note also the prominence of soul suffering in verses 4 through 8. In verse 4, he cries for deliverance of his soul from bondage. In verse 6, the psalmist confesses that he is simple. Biblically speaking, that means he doesn't really understand the danger he's in. Springsteen says he welcomed this depression like an old friend because it was familiar to him. Also in verse 6, the psalmist laments that his soul has been brought low. An older commentator on this verse describes this as being spent, utterly wasted, clean gone, no ability to help himself, no means of help, no hope of help from others. In verse 7, he confesses that he can find no rest. He can find no 12-inch square of carpet for relief. In verse 8, his soul is fainting, near to death, sorrow overwhelms him, and he is stumbling toward utter ruin and despair. Springsteen talks about dangerously slipping away. This kind of anguish isn't always visible to others and often doesn't seem to make sense. In verse 3, you read, "The snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I suffered in distress and anguish." Springsteen talks about a sense of demise and foreboding. We don't have a diagnosis of the psalmist's affliction, but it's clear he's a tortured soul. We don't know what caused it. We don't know how long he's been afflicted by it. We do know that it covers him like the pall of death. We do know his soul is in bondage. We do know that he lives with a sense of profound alienation and despair because of it. Now, can we say this is a battle with mental illness as we understand it in a postmodern age? It's always dangerous to take modern terminology and place it back into the scriptures. So no, we shouldn't say it like that. But we can say that within this psalm, there is space for the suffering of mental illness or depression as we understand it. Within this psalm, there's also profound hope of deliverance in verse 4, salvation in verse 6, and freedom in verse 16. Within Psalm 116, there is true rest for the tortured soul. Now, before we experience that space of rest, we need to understand what we're talking about. So I'm going to transition to more of a lecture, and I've given you some quotes because the quotes will help you understand the nuances of this. Again, we're talking about depression in this series. Depression is a diagnosed mental health issue. And so when someone says I'm depressed or I'm clinically depressed or I've been diagnosed with depression, we need to think about what that means. Because how someone understands that, how we understand that, will help us to understand what's really going on and how they are being related to by people who are trying to help them. So that's the purpose of this. It's extremely complicated and confusing and emotionally and culturally charged. So I'm going to to focus on clarity, I'm going to try to be precise. I'm going to move through this in a lecture mode. I'm not going to deviate off of this because I want to make sure I don't misstate things. So let me start with terms. I've been using the term mental illness because that's the common language to most people. But this is not a scientifically defined concept. The experience we're calling mental illness is also described as mental or emotional disorder, psychological or psychiatric disorder, personality disorder, mental or psychological disease, and others as well. So we're not talking about necessarily clinical or precise definitions. These are just terms that are used. According to the American Psychiatric Association, this is their definition, mental illness refers collectively to all diagnosable mental disorders, health conditions involving significant changes in thinking, emotion, and or behavior, and distress and or problems functioning in social work or family activities. Some brief observations about this standard definition. Now note, first of all, that mental illness is not a have or have not condition. It's a comparative condition. Mental illness, and I include depression, and everything I'm saying about mental illness applies to depression. Mental illness is experienced in changes to a typical state of mental, emotional, cognitive, or relational function relative to that person's experience. Though it isn't technically diagnosed this way, it's often understood as on a continuum, how much someone deviates from what would be considered typical for them indicates whether they're not or not they're experiencing a mental illness. Note that also that mental illness is a health condition that expresses itself in thinking, emotion, or behavior. They don't use the word disease. They use the word health condition. The diagnosis of mental, and this is a huge debate in the mental health field, to the point where there's starting to be divisions within the mental health field about exactly how do we diagnose. Today, at present, the diagnosis of mental health is not done through physiological or biological testing, but through an assessment of a person's reported or observable behavior or mental state. Talk about this a little bit more below. This doesn't mean that there are not physiological factors involved. It just means that diagnosis, at least at this time, is not based on testing of biology or physiology. Ultimately, it might be more helpful and clear to talk about mental or emotional disorders than mental illness. Both are acceptable, but disorder is the language used by most professionals and probably better describes what's going on. I'm going to end up using both of these interchangeable, but if I were talking with someone, I would talk about mental disorder. In the ordered state that you would hope to be in, there is disorder. So a huge question is this: why does it seem that so many people now struggle with mental disorders to the point where some researchers believe that over the course of a lifetime, everyone will experience some form of diagnosable mental disorder? Well, I think there are probably three reasons I can think of. One, there's clearly a better awareness, more data, better diagnosis and prevention and treatment of mental disorders. It's come out of the shadows and been placed into the center of people's understanding of life. This progress has led to a more humane understanding of mental illness. The stigma associated with mental illness is giving way to more social acceptance. People are learning to live with and talk about something that was considered taboo not too long ago. And overall, this is a really good thing. Now, on the downside, though, however, studies are showing that as our society moves away from values like character and community and faith, there are mental and emotional and social costs. We are embracing in the Western world a toxic combination of needs for ill-defined happiness and pressure for unattainable success. We're also told by our culture that pain and sadness are to be avoided, that aging can be denied, that possessions and prestige give us value, that validation of my self-identity is an absolute right in order for me to have any meaning in life. That leaves us psychologically in an emotionally vulnerable state in a culture that most values the things that least will satisfy it and promises things it cannot deliver. It's no wonder that the greatest spike in mental disorder diagnosis is in areas like depression and anxiety and stress. The culture is delivering that on a silver plate. But if we want to get to the hard, unvarnished truth, it's this. We have disorders because we human beings are fundamentally disordered. That's how the Bible describes us. We were created to love and glorify God, to find our meaning and joy in Him. Sin is the denial of the fundamental reality of our of being created in the image of God in the vain search for self-worship and self-glory. If you want to know the fountain of mental illness, don't read Freud. Read Romans chapters 1 to 3. The ugly truth is this. To the extent that we seek to live life apart from God, we are not sane. No matter how well adjusted we might be to this world. The fundamental insanity of the human condition is the rejection of the God from whom all life and meaning come. The fact that science can identify genetic propensities toward mental illness and observe it in brain scans does not challenge the truth of Scripture. It confirms the pervasiveness of sin at the deepest core of who we are. I was preaching, sorry about that. So what happens in a psychiatric diagnosis? It's very important because you will talk with people and who talk about they've been diagnosed with a disorder. What do they actually mean when they say that? What should they mean? Maybe a better question. My experience is a lot of times when I'm talking to someone who's talking in mental illness categories, they actually haven't been diagnosed or they self-diagnosed. And so we have to. This is an important question because you have to understand what it means to be what quote-unquote clinically diagnosed. When someone receives a legitimate psychiatric diagnosis, it means that a person who is professionally qualified, which is typically not your general practitioner, to do mental health diagnosis, and that person has observed that person's behavior or descriptions of behavior in a clinical setting. They have sat down. It hasn't happened in a conversation on a train. It's happened in a clinical setting. These observations are assessed based on the predetermined criteria of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM, which is the version 5 now, and that's the foundational tool for mental health diagnosis. So if there's no reference to the DSM, there really is no diagnosis. If the evaluator believes the person fits a sufficient number of the symptoms in the DSM for a particular DSM disorder to warrant the diagnosis, and the diagnosis is formally given. So there are criteria that you have to follow in order to diagnose. A DSM diagnosis is not an identity. It is incorrect to say you are mentally ill. It is correct to say you struggle with a mental illness or disorder. A DSM diagnosis is not a life sentence. It is not because you are depressed, you will always be depressed, or you will be a depressed person. It is a moment in time assessment of a person in their situation for the purpose of treatment. Very carefully conscribed. A DSM diagnosis is not an explanation. It tells you what. It doesn't tell you why. The DSM itself says a diagnosis does not carry any necessary implications regarding the causes of an individual's mental disorder or the individual's degree of control over behaviors that may be associated with disorder. That means in the DSM, there is no, well, you are struggling with depression because you have a serotonin lack. That's not in the DSM. It doesn't say, well, because you're depressed, you're unable to do blank. That's not in the DSM. It's simply a description. It's not without its problems, obviously, but the benefit, and I do believe there's benefit to the DSM, is it standardizes descriptions of mental health problems so that they may be studied and treated with some level of consistency. Without something like this in the medical world, then whoever wanted to could name whatever they wanted to and do it based on their own subjective or proclaimed expertise. So this standardizes diagnosis, which is a good thing. Things it can do for people that I've seen it's done for people, it can be a helpful doorway into targeted treatment and support that's available in the mental health community. So if you're diagnosed with a certain thing, that opens up certain doors for you to get help that you wouldn't get otherwise. It can be a way to objectify a problem so you can begin to look beyond it to what it means to grow and change. Okay, I know you've been diagnosed with this. Okay, let's talk about now how you can grow and change, how you can deal with this. It isn't a terminal point. It can clarify something that allows you to move along. If you've ever tried to counsel somebody who is self-describing a mental disorder or depression, you'll find one of the challenges you face is that they will continually go back to that as a reason for why they're doing what they're doing, which is very unhelpful. A diagnosis can say, okay, we know this is what you're dealing with, but nobody who is diagnosing you says this is who you are, this is where you have to stay. Now let's talk about change. It allows us to identify and work with risk factors that are known to be associated with the diagnosed condition. So with depression, you can start to look for how would I recognize whether there are suicidal tendencies? Where do they tend to show up? If someone has been diagnosed bipolar, how do I look for the onset of mania? Can be very important. It can give us ways to extend mercy and compassion. When someone says they've been diagnosed, Ed Welch advocates we simply ask, how can I pray for you? If you don't know what else to say, just how can I pray for you? The biggest weakness in the DSM is the same fundamental flaw in the discipline of psychology in general. It cannot account for what Henry Scougal called the life of God in the soul of man. Insights on human behavior from psychology have some value, but the Bible presents an eternal view of all things in which all the collective wisdom of psychology is evaluated either as truth or error and treated accordingly. A sound understanding of psychology and therefore psychological disorders cannot be obtained by ignoring or rejecting what the Bible says about who we are as people made in the image of God. The biblical understanding of personhood takes into account the body and the soul, the physical and the spiritual, but also the temporal and the eternal. And there is no psychology out there that takes into account the eternal. Counselor and neurobiologist Ed Welch describes a biblical psychology this way. I found this very helpful. We shared this last night. We are created of physical and spiritual substance. The scripture speaks of the soul or heart as guiding us by way of its affections and allegiances. Its activity is identified as obedience or disobedience, godly or ungodly. The body is the material equipment for living in the material world. It is never identified as right or wrong, but as strong or weak. Mental illness, in other words, can be broken down into more elemental categories. They sit at the intersection of the human heart and an erratic brain. A basic rule from this ontological duality is that the body can make life very complicated, but it can neither make us sin, nor in most cases keep us from following Jesus. We must keep those categories clear. Some psychiatric medications. Talk a little bit about that. And we're just really brushing through these to give you some perspective if you haven't thought much about this. Psychiatric medication is the overwhelmingly preferred option for treating mental illness, not because it is proven to be efficacious, but because it is easy to do and it is easy for insurance companies to deal with it. That's the primary reason why it's used. One of the things that diagnosis offers is a way to address the physiological aspects of mental illness with medication. Perhaps generally, about 10 years ago, it was generally believed that medication was the ultimate hope to addressing mental illness. But studies on the detrimental impact of long-term dependence on psychoactive medication, of the dangers related to side effects and drug interactions, the inefficacies of drugs on a patient-to-patient basis, in other words, something that might work for one patient has no effect or even a detrimental effect on another patient, on the abuse and misuse of psychoactive medications, either people treating themselves or loading up medications or medications not being tracked or people using other kind of drugs with medications. Case of colleges, a lot of times you'll see, for example, kids, the use of Adderall because people are partying and they need something to keep them up for class the next day, so they take Adderall. It's very dangerous. Combining that with alcohol. All these have sobered the mental health world on the wonder drug hope. And we shouldn't be surprised because physician counselor Ed Mike Emlett says, the realm of psychiatry is trying to determine pathology in the most complicated area of the human body. Now, competent mental health professionals acknowledge what is known about what makes psychotropic medication work is relatively unclear compared to the proliferation of use. What I'm saying is this. Medication is prescribed far more than you would think compared to the actual of understanding of how it works. Responsible doctors will never offer a psychiatric drug without also recommending counseling and other lifestyle changes along with a program of management for the medication. And they'll be very careful regarding other drug interactions and monitoring side effects. If you are on a medication, if you know somebody's on a medication and they're not experiencing active management of that medication, that needs to be a high priority. Because chances are they're misusing it. And these drugs, the side effects and the effects on a person can have disastrous effects if you're not careful with that. If you're presently on a medication prescribed for a mental health condition, this doesn't mean you should abandon it. It means you should respect its power and its limits. You should use it rightly. And you should never put your hope in it to fix everything wrong about you. Brad Hambrick gives great advice. You know, just track this. This is very insightful. Medication will never make us healthier than our current choices allow. Our lifestyle is the ceiling for our mental health. We will never be sustainably happier than our beliefs and choices allow. Medication can correct some biological causes and diminish the impact of environmental causes to our struggles, but medication cannot raise our mental health potential above what our lifestyle allows. And just a quick thing. Remember I talked about we live in a culture that wants you to that demands you have absolute happiness and affirmation of everything about you at all times. That's the mental health ceiling we try to reach. There is no drug that will get you there. A key indicator of whether we're using psychotropic medication wisely is whether A, we are using medication as a tool to assist us in making needed lifestyle and relational changes, or B, using medication as an alternative to having to make these changes. Option A is wise. Option B results in over-medication or feeling like the medication didn't work as we continually try to compensate medically for our volitional neglect of our mental health. So, end of lecture. Back to Psalm 116. So how does the Bible address this kind of tortured soul that comes with struggles like mental disorder from Psalm 116? 3 points. First point, your struggle does not separate you from God. The writer of Psalm 116 is looking back over his suffering and God's deliverance. But he wants to let us know that even in the worst, he knew that God had not forsaken him. Verse 1 and 2, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. In other words, when I was in the pit, he heard me. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. God proved himself in the darkest of my times. Depression, mental illness will beg you to turn away from God into self. Your enemy, the devil, will mock your unbelief, mock your weakness, lie to you about the very existence of God. The psalmist fought the fight. In verse 10 he says, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. In other words, even when I was complaining of my travail, I continue to believe that God could rescue me. Charles Spurgeon fought a lifelong battle with depression. And he learned over time how to see God in the darkness and how to seek God when he was overwhelmed. Spurgeon writes, I know perhaps as well as anyone what depression means, what it is to feel myself sinking lower and lower. Yet at the worst, when I reach the lowest depths, I have an inward peace which no pain or depression can in the least disturb. Bruce Springsteen is looking for 12 inches of carpet. Charles Spurgeon has a rock upon which to stand. Trusting in Jesus Christ, my Savior, there is a blessed quietness in the deep caverns of my soul. Though upon the surface a rough tempest may be raging and there may be little apparent calm, it doesn't mean you're not battling. All of Spurgeon's worship is based on an utter confidence that God can not only deliver, but he is the deliverer. So as believers, and I've encountered people who have struggled with any number of different mental disorders, who I can tell you're in the battle, you're fighting. And God is in the battle with you at all times. You are never forsaken by God. You may not experience him the way you would hope. You may not feel his presence, but he has never abandoned you to death. Number two, your struggle does not define you. So the first one is your struggle will never separate you from God. The second is your struggle does not define you. Alyssa Rayens is an advocate for those who suffer mental illness. She's also a longtime sufferer with bipolar disorder. Bipolar is simply the two ends of mania and depression. A lot of times in dealing with depression, you're trying to say, is this a bipolar situation where there might be a mania? So they're diagnosed very differently, and they're treated very differently. But she's an author of a memoir of her own struggle, Letters from a Bipolar Mother. I have no indication that she's a Christian, but she writes compellingly about the loss of identity that is almost always a consequence of a long-term struggle with mental illness. She writes, bipolar robs you of that which is you. It can take from you the very core of your being and replace it with something that is completely opposite of who and what you truly are. Because my bipolar went untreated for so long, I spent many years looking in the mirror and seeing a person I did not recognize or understand. Not only did bipolar rob me of my sanity, it robbed me of my ability to see beyond the space it dictated me to look. I no longer could tell reality from fantasy, and I walked in a world no longer my own. In Psalm 116, God, through the psalmist, sets the record straight. You are not your struggle. You are not your diagnosis. You are not your shame or your regret or your despair. You are not the stigma that the world attaches to you. Verse 9 is pivotal. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This the verses leading up to verse 9 testify to the rescuing care of God. The verses following verse 9 speak of a life redeemed from the pit. The sense of verse 9 is that the psalmist has been lifted out of the pit of despair and has been put on the path of life. He says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. This is a beautiful, powerful picture of ongoing, steady progress out of the hole and into the sun. Not without struggles. To borrow the words of Frederick Douglass, without struggle, there is no progress. But is struggle in the land of the living and not in the pit. In the New Testament, we call this discipleship. It is the faithful following that rewrites horror stories into redemption stories over time. There is no easy fix for mental illness, no magic pill, no transcendent insight, no guaranteed program. There is the promise that those who seek the Lord will find him. Those who truly find him will joyfully follow him. And you, if you struggle, have equal standing in the community of the disciples as well. Verses 14 and 18, twice in this psalm, he says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. In other words, you know what? Whatever I struggle with, I still belong here. I belong among these people. I am among the redeemed, and you cannot take that from me. I cannot be robbed of that through my condition. And if you are a church here, you need to have a culture where someone who is struggling with depression or any form of mental illness can say, I can struggle here among these people. A church that treats mental illness like it's a sign of weakness or sin that says something morally about the person is a church that's failing in its mission to be the people of God where anyone can say, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. And finally, ultimate remedy for your struggle is found in Jesus. A person who's experiencing something that has mental health implications is suffering, even if they don't experience the suffering. This is important to consider here if you're trying to help somebody. People who struggle with certain disorders are often hurting themselves. They're wrecking their present. They're withdrawing. They're pushing people away. They're destroying relationships. They're clouding their future. If they are restored, the guaranteed experience, don't miss it. If someone is restored from a serious struggle with a mental illness, they are guaranteed regret and shame. That's what they get next. Because they look and they see what has happened and the amount of hurt, just like somebody with addiction. If they recover from addiction, what they have now to deal with is shame. If medical treatment is actually helpful, it's often helpful at the expense of considerable physical side effects, including changes in the parts of a personality that connect to life enjoyment. This itself is discouraging, and it's also very hard to find someone who really understands. As one struggler says, from the outside looking in, it's hard to understand. From the inside looking out, it's hard to explain. The glorious truth is for you is that the one person who's actually able to do something about it knows in the most profound way what it means to have a tortured soul. Verse 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. This is not a worship. This is not, I'm bringing my cup of worship. The cup that is lifted up is empty. It has nothing in it. This is a begging, fill my cup. Fill my cup with your salvation. This is a Hallel psalm, sung by people on pilgrimage to the Passover. Jesus sang this song, but he would have sung it much differently. Not as one who had experienced the deliverance of God from a tortured soul, but as one who was going to submit his perfect soul, fully at peace with God and everything around him, to the outer torture of crucifixion and the inner torture of sin-bearing. Jesus welcomed the snares of death, the hellish pangs of Sheol, distress, anguish, driven to utter lowliness, grief, and shame. He submitted to the treachery of liars and the betrayal of friends. He submitted to the cords of death, embraced the rejection of God in his moment of need, so that he could deliver us from evil, so that he could give us freedom from bondage, so that he could fill the cup of salvation and give it to us. That's why we have rest. I'm going to close there. And just if you have any questions about any of this, there's a lot here. I want to give a few minutes if we have time. Oh, good. We have 10 minutes because I just set my alarm. So, any questions about anything we've talked about?
Is this something that you have other messages that you've spoken on that we could have as resources to listen to? Or what would be your recommendations for further resources that kind of fit with this?
Okay. I have two books. Tyson said, you've just given me a wonderful I'm sort of embarrassed because... these things, this isn't just about mental illness, but these things are heavy on my heart, just dealing with people over time and feeling inadequate. I wrote two books, one's called Trapped and one called Real Peace. And I'll just explain what I've tried to accomplish. We want to make sure the gospel is at the center of any help that we have. Mm-hmm. I have found at times that gospel equals justification isn't a full description of the gospel.
Yes.
Jared Packer says justification is the center of the gospel, but it isn't the only thing. And so what I decided to do is I thought, what would happen if someone, I was trying to help somebody, even help for myself, on a serious complex problem, and I was trying to wrestle with the gospel, where would I go? So I wrote a book, this book, Real Peace, where what if the emphasis is, or the reflection is on reconciliation with God? We have made peace. God's made peace with us. We have peace in our soul. And we have peace with others. How can that play into complex problems? So in this one, I address depression. I address anxiety. Certainly relational conflict, and other issues. Grief. I do grief in this one. Just what would the gospel, as reflected through reconciliation, mean? What does peace mean for complex problems in life? So that was this one. And then this one, Trapped, was dealing with the issue, or the gospel truth of redemption. We are purchased out of bondage into freedom. So what does that do for us? How can that be a means of applying the gospel to complex problems? So I talk about, let's see what I talk about here. Fear of man, approval, laziness, my own particular problem, secret escapes like eating disorders or pornography, addictions, troubled marriages, things like that. The goal is, and I'm not saying it speaks to everything you might be dealing with, but the goal is to explore how the gospel richly responds.
Yeah.
And deals with even the complex things. I'm very burdened for Christians who think the gospel is good, but I really need more.
Yeah.
Whatever we get more will never be as deep as the gospel. Doesn't mean that more doesn't help, but it'll never be as deep. Because we have an eternal state that is in play right now. And if we don't deal with our eternal state in play right now, we're just moving around the furniture in our hearts. That's all we're doing. I don't know if that's helpful, but that's a...
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Can you speak a little bit to the issue of demonic possession versus psychotic features?
Yeah, that's good. That's good. I'll just give my own thoughts on this. This is not on behalf of the pastors here. Brian's going, what's he going to say now? I think there's a huge difference whether you're talking about someone who is a believer, someone who is a born-again Christian, someone with whom the Spirit of God is taking up residence. I think there's a lot more room for psychotic issues than there is for demonic oppression in most people. My tendency is to let's just deal with what we have in front of us, and anything we can't explain might be the devil. But if he is, the funny thing about this is that if you look in the scriptures, the emphasis in the scriptures is resist the devil and he will flee, right? Fighting the devil is not a hard thing for a believer. The problem we have is the other part, which is flee sin, flee yourself. The bigger damage is always the damage we do ourselves, not what the enemy does to us. So in one sense, I think he's involved everywhere. If he can lie to you, he'll lie to you. If he can entice you, he'll entice you. If he can convince you you're okay when you're not, he will do that as well. But he's nudging you along directions you probably already want to go.
Yeah, I think what we see, I'm psychiatric.
Yeah.
Yeah, I encounter some people who attribute any psychotic feature to someone being possessed by the devil.
Yeah, because it's weird.
Yeah, and that's not as common for Christendom now.
Yeah.
In certain circles, yeah. It is. But.
Yeah, so if somebody's getting help for psychotic things, and they're able to get, then you're going to see what's really going on underneath. The psychotic can mask a lot of other more important things. That's just help somebody not do stupid things in a psychotic episode. That's kind of what you're trying to do.
That's what medication is.
Exactly. Yeah.
Especially bipolar or any psychotic feature, there are medications that it verifies that we live in a sinful, fallen state.
Yeah.
Some people's brains
really
are just bent towards that, and it's
sure.
Hereditary, but it's all rooted in the fallenness
of the sinful. Yeah. And so the problem is you haven't been able to find scientifically all the things that go into why some people struggle with certain things and some people don't. Why some people go through horrific trials and are very resilient, while other people can fall into a depressive state over something that people would generally say that wasn't a big deal. We have to allow, again, the body, physicality part, and the soul part are always at work in one another, and they're always mixed up in it. So,
yeah. This is not as deep as that, but in dealing with people, in counseling and caring for people who mm-hmm. do not have the desire that you were speaking of to get diagnosed or to mm-hmm. get the change, and they keep reverting back
sure.
to their storyline, their narrative.
Yeah.
I love the heart of how can I pray for you?
Yeah.
It's a very simple reflection of them. How else would you continue extending care for them?
Yeah. Well, I think one of the things I tend to do, and I have a reason for doing this, I will say to them, I really want you to go to a psychiatrist. I don't do this necessarily because I think the psychiatrist will solve all the problems. In fact, they will say, no. I'm gonna give you 45 minutes, figure you out, give you a prescription, and then 3 months later, 15 minutes, we'll come over, we'll check and see how it's going. That's the experience of the psychiatrist. But I do that because I'm trying to remove a lot of people who tend to do that who get caught up in an identity of their struggle, need to be convinced that they're actually choosing not to get help that they want. So I try to clarify help. I think you could do this. Let me help you do this. So when someone is saying, I don't want, well, no, it's not I can't, it's I don't want. Mm-hmm. And so you're not being judgmental on that, but you're trying to, you're hurt, you know, you're just kind of trying to help them see, okay, this is much more volitional than you think it is. Because that's where the Lord needs to work, on the heart, the desires. It helps you get to the desires. It seems like you would rather, like Springsteen, I would rather find my identity this than do the work and the scary letting go of my identity and my struggle and find identity in Christ. So you're always moving somebody that direction.
Thank you, Andy. Fantastic. Can we thank Andy for serving us?